Okay, are we on?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, okay. So he answers, Ashrei ho'ish v'lo marok shu goyim chada parshahi. He says, the first two, kapitlach tilim, the first one begins with the words, Ashrei ho'ish v'shaloi halach batzaz v'shoyim, etc., etc. Right? And the second one begins with the words, lo marok shu goyim. So he says, actually, this is simply one big parsha. In other words, it counts as if it were only one kapitel instead of two kapitla. That being the case, then we can say that when the David HaMelech say Yudratzen Maiti, at the
end of the 18th.
The 18th. This is how he gets around it, okay? Okay. Now, obviously he had a reason for saying, numbers. Right. But he had a reason for saying that these two kapitla really form one. What is it? The Omer Rav Yehuda Bereda Rav Shimon Ben Pazi. As Rabbi Yehuda, the son of Shimon ben Pazi, said, he says, Kuf Gimel Parshios, Omar David, says, David HaMelech said, 103 Kapitlech Tilim, below Omar, Hallelujah, but he didn't say, Hallelujah, Ad Sherob Ma'palton Shalishoim, until he saw the downfall of the wicked, and then he said, Hallelujah, Shenemar, as it is written, and course, you know, this is at the end, not of Psalm 103, but the end of Psalm 104, actually.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because the first
says,
one,
right?
Yeah.
So it says, Yitamu chatoyim in ha'aretz. In other words, may sinners cease from the earth, Rishoyim odeino, and may the wicked be no more. Bochi nafshi es Hashem, let my soul bless, O God. Hallelujah. Okay? Mm-hmm. So now they ask the same point that I asked. In other words, Hani kuf gimel, you say it's to the end after 103. On the contrary, Kuv Dalet Hevyon, it's 104. So, in that case, again, we come back again, we have to say, Elo Shema Minov, but from this we must conclude then that Ashrei Ho'ish, V'lo Merok Shu Goyim, is Chada Parshahi, that the first two kapitlach really form one big kapitel. The Yomer Rab Shmuel Ban Achmeini, as Rab Shmuel Ban Achmeini said, Omer Rab Yochanan, and Rab Yochanan says, Kol Parshah. Every capital tilim which was beloved by King David. So Posach bo bi Ashrei, v'siyim bo bi Ashrei. He began it with the word Ashrei, and he concluded also with an Ashrei. Dichsiv, as we find, what is the very first verse? It says Ashrei ho'yish, Hashem ho'yalach, etc., etc. And then what is the last verse in you know, Lama Rav Shugayim. So there, Ashrei Kol Chosei Bo, happy are all those who have faith, who trust in God.
Right.
So that, therefore, this was a beloved one, and therefore, the fact that you have Ashrei at the beginning and Ashrei at the end, this shows that in the eyes of King David, it's as if it were one capital.
One.
So that would be the justification for saying at the end of 103, and that would be the justification for saying that at the end of 18, this is
he said,
right. Okay? Okay. Now the Gemara continues.
Why?
Yes.
I have a
question. Yeah. That's okay.
Okay. Just to play the devil's advocate.
Yeah, it's all right.
Why couldn't David HaMelech have said Hirat's song before he started, you know, Ashrei...
You mean said at the beginning of the
beginning of
18,
yeah, exactly, the beginning of...
No, that's already going a little too far. That's David HaMelech. Hey, how about rewriting it? We want to edit. Yeah, right. That would be asking King David to rewrite his postage. That's not nice.
Right.
Well, did he say
all words? Huh?
Did he say all three or four verses? Yeratzon?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, Yeratzon and Reifi is at the end of Kapitel Yotes, absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, Shemai Mesapim, Kodeil, Masi, Udo, Bankidor, Kiyo, you know, we say it every Shabbos morning, every Yontem morning.
Yeah.
And then it concludes, you know, Yeratzon and Reifi, Hegim, Yuponev, Hashem, Siv, Yuali. Yeah. So that's the concluding of 19, but if you want to find the justification for saying at the end of Shemoneh Esrei, so then you go back to the older tradition that in reality David HaMelech intended, okay, he intended that Ashrei Ho'ish and Lo Merok Shu Goyim should be one capital. So that way it works out. And the same thing, the tradition also then, you know, would support the idea that after 103 psalms, at the conclusion of the 103rd psalm, even though to us it's the conclusion of the 104th psalm, this is when for the first time we find the word hallelujah in Tehillim. You look through all Tehillim, you don't come to hallelujah until that point.
Well,
from that point on, you have the word hallelujah, you know, in lots of places.
But
that's the first mention.
Since David HaMelech supposedly wrote the Psalms,
yeah,
we have to follow what he said.
Yeah, of course. I mean, you're going to ask Moshe Rabbeinu to rewrite the Torah.
Oh, yeah.
You're going to ask David HaMelech to rewrite Tehillim. That's positive. Not nice.
Okay.
It's like the joke that I told. I told it to this crash course over here, you know, about somebody. This was during the time of the Haskalah, from the middle of the 19th century, also the first part of the 20th century. Somebody came out with a translation of Hamlet in Yiddish. So he wrote Hamlet, this is what the title page was, Hamlet, a piece from William Shakespeare, you know, a play by William Shakespeare. Pièce in French, the word pièce means a play, among other meanings, okay? So a piece from William Shakespeare, übergesetzt und verbessert von Getzel so and so. Übergesetzt and
improved
upon.
Improved upon by Getzel, whatever his name was.
Right.
Hey, right.
Okay. So now, since we mentioned that, what is the last verse of Psalm 104? Yitamu chatoim in ha'oretz u'shoyim me'edeino, right? In other words, literally, let sinners cease from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. So
that's
we'll see.
That's when he said hallelujah.
Right, and that's when he said hallelujah, because he was looking forward to the end of wickedness. Ma'alton shereshoyim. So now they tell a very famous story. It says, Hanhu bir yone, there are a bunch of Yiddish gangsters, the Havu bishvivuse de Rabbi Meir, who lived in the neighborhood of Rabbi Meir. Bilyonim, these are, you know, strong-armed characters, you know, that they're like gangsters. They they go, they attack people, and so on and so on. You know. So they lived in the neighborhood of Rabbi Meir. The Hava Komitzara Leituba, and they gave him a lot of tzoras. Hava Kobo Rab Meir Rachmi Elayu Kehechad Ilam Musan. So Rab Meir begged to the Beinu Shalalam concerning them that they should die. In other words, he says, I can't stand you, Beinu Shalalam, remove them already from me, right? So Omerle Bruria Devisu, so his wife Bruria said unto him, my daughter, tell me, what is your opinion? Do you think, Mishum Dixir, because it's written, Yitamu Chatoyim, right, that may sinners cease? He says, Miksiv Chotim, is it really written Chotim, which means sinners? Chatoyim Ksiv. And Chatoyim can be understood as she meant it, as she understood it. Let sins cease. You see, remember, I mean, this is written. Huh? No, it's not just a question of plural. It's a question of what kind of an a sound do you have underneath the test.
Right, sure. Yeah.
Okay? If you spell it chatoyim with a patach, then it means a sinner, because we have words in Hebrew that indicate someone who does this again and again and again and again that have this mishkol, as we would say. In other words, the word follows a certain pattern, okay? Like, for example, the word sabol. What is a sabol? Someone who always carries burdens, okay? Katsov. It's a butcher. Person who's always cutting up, you know, the meat and so on and so forth. You understand? So we have that, okay? So if you say then that chatoyim is spelled with a patach, then in that case it means let sinners cease. But, you know, the same word could be chotim. This is what she say, you know, a chote is also a sinner, right? So she says, if the implication really were sinners, then in that case, it would have been written chotim rather than chatoyim. But what is chatoyim? So she understands it as it's written with what we would call a chatapata. In other words, it's an A with the two dots in front of it. And that is the plural of the word chet.
Right.
Sin. Plural of the chet is chatoyim. Yeah. Okay? So she understands that it says, Yitamu chatoyim in ha'oretz, let sins cease from the earth, right? Urishayim ananam. And if sins cease, then there will no longer be any wicked people. Once people stop sinning,
there won't be any wicked people
anymore. Right. Okay. Yeah.
What's the word for butcher?
Katzog.
Katzog.
Yeah. Kuf tzadi bet katzog.
Kuf.
Oh, from katzar.
No, it's katzav. No. The root is katzav. Kuf tzadi bet. Right, right, right. And then, of course, right, they use the word also in the Gemara very often, they use the word tabach, from the word litboach, which means the shecht, literally, okay? But we use the word tabach today in a somewhat different sense. Also, might be another word for, you know, for a butcher, tabach, okay? But, as I say, all these words are formed on this mishkal, as we would say, in this pattern, you know, that it's ah-ah. That's the way it's formed, ah-ah. Okay. Okay. So, at any rate, yeah.
Oh.
So Beruya said to him, "You say, but if it really meant sinners, right? Miksiv chotim. Is it written sinners? No, chatoim kesiv. It means sins. In other words, if sins, let sins cease. The yod shafil is safi the crop. And besides, she says to him, go and follow you, and go continue to the end of the pasuk. It says, Urishoyim Odeno, right? That the wicked will be no more. Kaven, the Yitamu Chatoyim, when sins will cease, so Urishoyim Odeno, then there will no longer be any sinners. So Elo, but instead, Boy Rachmi Elayo, pray, she said, Dilahadu B'tshuva, that they should be tshuva. Yeah, they should do tshuva. They should return in tshuva. Rishoyim Odeinom. And then they will no longer be wicked. So, Bo Rachmi Elayil. So, Taka, he prayed unto God concerning them. V'hodru b'tshuva. And they became Bala tshuva. And they no longer bothered him. Okay? They mended their ways. Right. So, well, it's a famous story about Bruya, you know.
Yeah.
To demonstrate, you know, her very great wisdom.
Yeah. Oh, you mean Rabbi Akiva's
No, not Rabbi Akiva's wife. This is Rabbi Meir's
wife. Meir's wife, probably. Yeah,
yeah. Okay, 7:58. We'll do a couple of more lines and we'll call it a night for tonight, okay?
Thank you.
Omaloa hahu tzeduki levruya. Now, a certain tzeduki, in other words, he was a sectarian, the Sadducee, all right? So the Sadducee said to Bruya, he said, Kesiv roni akor lo yoloda, says, let, you know, O barren woman sing who has not given birth, right? So he says, Mishum de lo yoloda roni, because she hasn't given birth, this is the reason why she should sing? So Omole, so she said to him, Shatya, hey, you fool, she said. Shafil, let's save you the crow. Go on further in the posik. Dirsiv, it's written, Ki rabim b'nei shomei mor, that more plentiful will be the children of the one who has been deserted, b'nei v'yulot, than the one who has been married, Omar Hashem. In other words, what the prophet Yeshaya is saying to Zion is, saying because even though right now you don't have your children, but one day you will have even more children than those, you know, who have never known what it is to live in Golis and things like that and so on. Elomai Akora Lo Yolodo. So in that case, why then does Yeshaya use the language of the barren woman who has not given birth? So Beruya explained, there's Rani Knesset Israel, sing, O congregation of Israel, in other words, Jewish people, Shedoma le Isha Akora, Shelo Yolda Bonim le Gehinum Kavasachi. She should rejoice because she has not given birth to children who will go to Gehinim the way you will.
Oops.
So that was alright, so we'll stop at this point. Now, next week, we're still davening at 6:00. But you know, they have this Simchas Beis Hosha'evo, which is supposed to begin at 7 o'clock.
Yeah.
So would you like to learn for a little while in between Mincha Maariv and the time of the beginning of the Simcha Beis Hosha'evo?
What is this party that
happens? Because we're davening at 6, means that we finish davening roughly about
6.30.
Yeah, 6.30, 6.40, something, depending upon
what
the rabbi
calls. What is this celebration?
Well, this is based on an old celebration, the time of the Beis HaMikdash. At the beginning of Chol HaMoed Sukkos, they would have a tremendous festivity that took place in the Beis HaMikdash, and the whole city of Jerusalem would be just lit up with fire, and the great rabbis would sing, and they would perform all kinds of juggling acts and so on, in order to express the joy
of
at not only the Sukkos, but also the Nisuch HaMayim, the fact that we have water. And don't forget that Sukkos is a time when it's Nidonim Alamayim, as the Mishnah says in Rosh Hashanah. In other words, whether we'll have plentiful water or not for the year, this is determined on Sukkos. And so this is part of the whole thing. You know, we say Hashanah is the basic idea, the theme of Hashanah is also, you see, is that. So it was a great celebration, and therefore to this day, there is a custom that they have during Sukkos, a Simchas Beis HaShoeva. That's how they call it.
What does it mean?
Well, one interpretation, is Beis HaShoeva, that this is the celebration of the drawing of water, the Shel Mayim. Okay, because part of it that they went down to the Nachal Kidron, to the Brook of Kidron, at the foot of the Temple Mount, and that they would bring up water in golden jars and then pour it on the Mizbeah.
Okay.
So this is one interpretation. There are other interpretations too as to why it's called that, but this is the accepted one.
Explain about how they try to justify mixed seeding from this.
No, on the contrary, it says that they erected special galleries for the women to make sure that the women don't sit together with the men.
But that's how they justify it.
Yeah.
I mean, the argument is that because there was so much festivity, joviality, they had to take precautions to separate the men from the women.
Correct,
they say, because of that, we can assume that in all other times, men and women sat together.
Yeah. But, that of course, needless to say,
it's
been argued.
Yeah. Right.
The opposite argument.
I'm just giving
the
argument.
That,
I'm not justifying.
I finally got off the next exit. It was 35.
Okay. In order to to get the thread together, I'll start a little bit of what we did last week, and then we will continue. All right. So I'm starting in the middle. Over here, just before the let's say three lines above the first long line on the page, where it says Nasa no Aliyas Kirkatana.
Okay.
See it?
Gotcha.
Yeah. All right. The Mara continues by giving a little medrash, so to speak, in other words, an explanation of a story concerning the prophet Elisha. In the story, if you remember, Elisha would travel from one place to another, and he would come in into the city, to a place called Shunem, and there was a woman over there who was simply called the Shunamis, in other words, the woman of Shunem, and she said to her husband, "Look, a holy man comes to visit us, let's make him a little room." So she says to her husband, "Nase no aliyas kirkatana. Let us make, please, an aliyas kir." Now, aliyah by itself, as you know, means like an attic or an upper chamber or something like that. Let's say upper chamber,
upper
story, right? Aliyah.
Aliyah.
Yeah, it's the same word, that means that you have an aliyah and so on, okay?
But it means an upper story.
Yeah, in this case it means upper story. It has different meanings, in other words, depending upon,
usage.
What the circumstances are. All right. And kir means wall, and so let us make him a little upper chamber wall, okay, a small one. The problem, of course, as you realize, is that what is aliyah and what's kir? If she wants to say, you know, let's make a little room upstairs, why didn't she say, let's make a little room upstairs? You understand? Mm-hmm. What is the word wall doing over there? The word kir. Its relation, I simply want to point out, you know, to what has gone before is, remember, we learned about King Chizkiyahu. He was very sick. And one of the things that he did, he prayed to the Beit Shalom. It's written by Yisov Espolo Belakir, that he turned his face to the wall and, you know, he prayed unto God, and as a result, God decided to spare him and give him more years of life, okay? So, since we're talking about one kir, so we talk about another case this case, I'm seeing Nach, I mean both cases, because King Chizkiyahu, we find the story both in the prophet Isaiah and also in the book of Malachim. And this too is from the book of Malachim, Malachim Beis, okay, both of them. So, as a result, she says to her husband, let us make him an aliyas kir, alright, a small one. So, there's a controversy between Rav and Shmuel. Rav and Shmuel, chadamar aliyah p'ruah hayasa. So one of them explains that what was there, he says, there was an aliyah p'ruah, which means, you know, there was like an upper chamber, but it had no roof. P'ruah in this case means uncovered, okay? The word sometimes, it has different meanings. For example, one means, you know, like revealed. Okay? As for example, it's with the story of the golden calf, so it says, Kifroum Aharon Shimsa Bekonehem, that Aaron unfortunately stirred them up in order to do evil, you see. Then, of course, we have in the case of the several places in the Torah, it's written that the word Purah means, for example, with head uncovered. The case of the Soto, for example, the Kohen takes off her head covering, you see, because, you know, she has to be subject to disgrace, that she should feel, you know, the shame of, you know, being accused by her husband of having been unfaithful and so on, okay? And the same thing with a Kohen is prohibited from having his head for Ruah. Roshalo Sifro, right, and so on, so that, what does it mean? It means that either he has to keep his head covered, but they also apply it in the Gemara and Sanhedrin to the fact that Kohen has to have a regular haircut. For example, a Kohen must have a haircut at least once every 30 days.
Really?
Because his hair, well, this is based on a pasuk in Yechezkel where it says, Kosom Yechzimu Es Roshayim, that they have to keep their head shaved. Well, it doesn't mean shaved, you know, like Yul Brynner, but what it means is, you know, that they have to have a close crop headache. Hair too, pardon me.
In the army.
Right. The Kohen Gadol, on the other hand, he has to have a haircut once every week.
Oh. Cool.
Why? Because it's written that Melech v'yofyo sechazeno inecho, that the king in his beauty your eyes shall behold. And so therefore the Kohen Gadol and the king, well, actually it says that the king has to have a haircut every day because of the fact that he has to always appear as, you know, the model of elegance. People look up to the king. People look up to the Kohen Gadol, so that therefore they have to have this haircut. So as you see, it plays an important part. So over here he takes the word Peruah in the same sense, that just as it means uncovered, so that therefore he says that there was an upper room somehow which did not have a covering over it. So this is what the one authority, probably it was Rav, who said it, because usually when you have Rav or Shmuel, so usually the first one quoted would be Rav, and the second one would usually be Shmuel. But since we're never 100% sure, so that's the way it is. Like, for example, by Noach, we're going to be reading this week, that, you know, Noach his tzaddik tomim oyev derosov. It's written that Noah was a perfect man, you know, he was a righteous man, he was perfect, the derosov in his generations. And of course, immediately that means that there's a disagreement between Rav and Shmuel as to how do you interpret that. One of them says that the derosov implies that he wasn't such a great tzaddik, but compared to the people in his generation, he was a great tzaddik. And the other one says, on the contrary, if a man could be a tzaddik in such a horrible generation, imagine what kind of a tzaddik he would have been had he lived in the time of Abraham Avinu. You see. So
that's
yeah. So this is, you know, the kind of a controversy when it comes to interpreting the text between Rav and Shmuel. Of course, they have thousands of controversies concerning how do you apply halachas, you know. But this is also, as you can see, they're going to have a controversy as to how to understand a posik in Tanakh. Okay. So this was his opinion, and then what is the other opinion? So Aliyah through Ahoyesot was, and then what does he say? He says Vikiruha. Vikiruha means over here, and then they put a ceiling over it. You see, they put a covering, they put a ceiling on it. So in other words, he connects the word, the word that he's stressing when it comes to Aliyah's Kir. First of Aliyah, it wasn't up the chamber, but Kiruha, Kir, they put a ceiling on it. So this is the meaning of the word Kir. The Chadomar. And the other one said, "Aksadre gedoy lahayisah." It was like a great big porch that they had up, you know. The chilku hashnayim. And what did they do? Then they made it into two rooms. So he says, "Bishlamo lamando aksadre." Okay, in accordance with the opinion, one who says that they had a large room, a large porch, and they made it into two rooms. So, Hanadiksiv Kir, that we can understand why it's written Kir. In other words, how do you make one room into two? You put up a Kir, you put up a wall, you put up a partition over there. Elo Lamandum Aliyah, but the one who says, you know, Aliyah. So the question is, my Kir, how do you interpret the word Kir in accordance with him? In other words, where do you put the stress? And is it the Aliyahs or the Kir? So he explains, Kir is Sheker Ruha. It implies then that this was covered over with the ceiling. So Bishlam Olamandom Aliyah. So if you, in accordance with the one who said that the stress is upon the word Aliyah, the upper chamber, then Hainadiksiv Aliyas, then we can understand why it's written Aliyas. El Olamandom Aksadra. But the one who says, no, it wasn't an upper chamber, all that it was like a porch. And he says, you know, that the stress is upon the word kir, right? So my aliyas. So he says, what is the meaning of the word aliyas? So he says it's me'ulo shebebotim. Aliyah, he takes from the word, you know, which means al, above. In other words, it was superior, you know, it was a better type, a better class house than the average one in the house. In other words, the Shunamit's husband owned a very, you know, a very beautiful home, and so therefore this is the word, the reason why the word Aliyah is mentioned over there. But what is the Kir doing? The Kir that's doing over there is simply the fact that they took a porch, a large porch, and they split it in two, and they made a room over there.
With the with the one at the Aliyah, the Kir is supposed to be the Tikra. Is that what it is?
Yeah, right. Because as I mentioned, you see, you have a reference to a similar verb in the Psalm, for example, 104, Bochi Navshe Yisad Hashem, the one that we said on Rosh Chodesh this week. So it's written Hamakore Vamayim Ali Yosef, that God, like, so speak, he puts like a ceiling over the water in his upper chambers. It's as though he makes, the English translation is something like he buildeth his upper stories over the water, or something like that, okay? In other words, the heavens would be as if they were chambers up on top over there. And that's where the water is kept, which comes down to us in the form of rain afterwards. So that, of course, it's poetry, you see. And then Tillam, and so that the Hamakorah then means like he puts a ceiling over, or he puts a roof over. Korva Mayim Aliyosa. In other words, he puts over, he puts like a ceiling over the water down below by means of his upper chambers or the sky. Okay? Alright, now, since they got started already on this little passage, so they continue with this passage. It's written over there that the woman said to her husband, "Venosim lo shav mito v'shulchan v'kisei menorah." She said to him, "Let's put over there a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp." So Amar Abaye, Abaye said, Yitema Rabbi Yitzchok, and some say it was not Abaye, but it was Rabbi Yitzchok who said, that if a person wants to take advantage of a person's hospitality, he can do so, just as we have over here the case of Elisha, who didn't deign, you know, to accept the hospitality of the Shunammite woman by, you know, staying in this place whenever he would come to her. V'sheino rotze lehones, algehone, kishmuel. But if a person feels that he does not want to obligate himself by accepting anybody's hospitality, then in that particular case, let him not do it. And we have another case in, also in Tanakh, and that is the case Kishmuel Horamosi, like Shmuel of Ramah. Shenemar Shuvaso Horamoso Kishom Beso. It's written that he would return to Ramah because that's where his home was. Okay, so what does it mean he would return to Ramah because there was his home? Even though, remember that he was like a circuit shofet, he would go around from place to place trying to decide problems and solving problems, and of course also conducting religious rites and things like that. I mean, he would have sacrifices, as we find in the story of Shaul, who found Shmuel busy, you see, arranging for a zevach, or a sacrifice for the local inhabitants. So, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Yochanan said, Shekol Mokem Sheholak Shom Beiso Imo. Rabbi Yochanan said that wherever he went, there his house was with him. In other words, it didn't mean that he literally returned to Ramah every time that he was on the road, but on the contrary, what it means is that wherever he was, he made there his own home. How did he make his own home? So as we saw, Rashi said that he would take, for example, his pots and his pans, and he would take a tent along with him. Today, I suppose, there would be a sleeping bag. In those days, they didn't have sleeping bags, so he would take a makeshift tent with him, and wherever he went, that's where he would set up his tent, and he would cook his own meals, etc., etc., and not impose upon the hospitality of anybody. So a person has the choice either of accepting hospitality or not accepting hospitality. But Omer Elisha, and then the story of the Shunammite woman continues, that she said to her husband, Hineinu yodati ki yish Elokim kadoshu, says, behold, I know that he is a man of God and he is holy. So Amar Rabbi Yosef Rabbi Chanina, Rabbi Yosef, the son of Rabbi Chanina, said, how do we know? How could she recognize that this man was a man of God, that he was a holy man? There had to be something whereby she recognized it. So, do you know what it was? According to Rabbi Yosef, the son of Rabbi Chanina, it says, Mekan she'isha makeres b'yorchin yosef min ho'ish. Okay, first of all, she says, he says that a woman's instincts are such that she can recognize a guest's character more than her husband can. As we say, we read it last week in the Torah, that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam took a rib from Adam, right? Vayikach achas misaleisov, and then it's written, Vayiven, right? And he built it into
a woman,
right? Even though he saw the Isha. So, the Gemara says, Vayiven, they take the word Vayiven in another. It's, you know, it's a play of words. Vayiven, they take from the word, what is Bina? Lahobim.
Insight.
Yeah, insight, understanding. You understand? So that they say that from this we recognize the fact that a woman has Bino Yisera. She has greater intuition, greater insight than her husband does.
What is the word for rib?
Rib, tsela.
Tsela?
Yeah. Sarek lamadayan. Right. Laika hachas mitzalosov. In other words, the plural of the word could either be tslayim or tslaos. It could be either one. Okay? And so in this case, it happens to be tslaos. And so yika hachas mitzalosov. Look, one of his ribs. Tzela is also used in the sense of a side.
Right.
Like, for example, tzela habishkan. Yomo, Tzafona, and so on, you know, in other words, in that side of the Mishkan which faced to the east or to the west, etc., etc., we find that in Bamidbar, you know, where you have a description of you know, the measurements of the Mishkan and how they traveled and so on, so we find it over there. Alright, so Rabbi Yosef, Rabbi Hanina says that a woman can recognize you know, those who come as guests to her house, she recognizes it better, that is their character better than a man. So that therefore, if she says that this is a man of God, we can rely upon her word that she was able, she had the intuitive knowledge, so to speak, that he was a man of God. And then it says, Kodoshu, if you remember, he is holy. So it says, Mino Yodo, how did she know that he was a holy man? So Rabbi Shmuel, I'll come back again, giving the interpretation. Chad Omar, Shelo Raso Zivuv Over Ashulchano. One says that the reason that she recognized that he was a holy man is because she never saw a fly on his table. On his table. Remember, she said, you know, let's make him a bed, a chair, a table, a lamp, right?
Yeah.
And obviously, you know, whenever she came in order to serve him food, she never saw a fly come and sit on that table over there. Let alone, I mean, come and, you know, taste the food, you know. So that's how she knew that he was Kadosh, that he was holy. But, as we'll see in another second, there's another interpretation. The Charamar, the other one, said, Sodin shel pishdan itziya al mitoso. She would spread a linen sheet on his bed, velo roaso keri olav. And she never saw that there was any sign of semen on it. So she knew that in that case he had to be a holy person.
Or he was here.
Oh, what? Oh, what? Want to say he's impotent? Be pastors. So. But at any rate, every time that she would change the sheets, she never once saw a stain on the sheets. So she knew he had to be a holy man. Okay?
Pretty far fetched.
Yeah. Kodoshu, another interpretation, you know, how did she come to recognize the fact that he was holy? So Omar Rab Yossi, well, it's not in that case, but there's a different interpretation of these two words, Kodoshu, that he is holy. Omar Rab Yossi Rabbechanin, Rab Yossi Rabbechanin says, Hu Kodosh, it says Kodosh, who he is holy, but Umishar so eino Kodosh, but his servant, you know, the guy who always would attend to his needs, his name happened to be Gehazi, he was not holy. Shenemar, as we find in the Pasuk, it's written, Vayigash Gehazi Lehotfa, that Gehazi approached her in order to push her away. This is after, you see, I mentioned last week, I mean, the very famous story, that this Shunammite woman, Elisha wanted to reward her with something, and she didn't seek any reward. So he says, look, would you like me to put in a good word for you at the court of the king, some of the high officials, anybody, you know, governor, whatever it may be, and, you know, it'll be good, you know, they'll do you some favors. And she said, nothing, no. I just want to sit quietly among my own people. And so then he said, yeah, but nevertheless, I notice, he says to her, you know, that you don't have a son, don't have a child, so that therefore, I promise you that a year from now, you'll be holding a child, you'll be nursing a child. So, it happened that way. The following year, she was blessed with a child. And then, as the child grew a little bit, so one day it's written that he went out into the fields where his father and, you know, some of the workers were busy reaping. And it was so hot that he said, Roshi, Roshi, oh, my head, and then he just passed out. And for all practical purposes, he was dead. I mean, we assume he was dead, okay? So at any rate, they brought him to the house, and, you know, the distraught mother, what should she do? So she said to the servants, put him on the bed of the man of God, and I will go and see what I can do, okay? So she told the guy in charge of the donkey, you know, saddle my donkey and I'll go and so on. And I don't want anybody to stop me or anything else because I have to go and speak to the man of God. So she went, and it's written that when she got over there, she wanted to talk to Elisha. So Vayigash Gehazi Lahotva. Gehazi, who, as I said, he was Elisha's servant, he approached in order to push her away. He didn't want her to come anywhere near the prophet. So Amar Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina, Rabbi Yossi, the son of Chanina, said, She'achazo, let's see, did I skip something?
No, all right.
She'achazo behod Yofa, right. That he grabbed hold of where her beauty lies. Now, what is Hod Yofa? So as Rashi explains, he says, Dadeha, in other words, her breast. He grabbed her by the breast in order to, you know, to push her away.
Dirty dog.
Yeah, of course, he was a dirty dog. So from this we see what? That Kadosh, who, this applies to Elisha, but it certainly doesn't apply to his servant Gehazi. Right. And then, of course, the story continues that Gehazi, not only that, but he was looking for handouts and everything else. And finally, there's another story that we read, the story about Naaman, the general of Aram, who came suffering from leprosy, and they had captured a young Israelite girl and made her a slave, and she worked for Naaman's wife. And one day she said to Naaman's wife, "It's too bad that you know, there's no cure for your husband, but you know," she said, "in Judah, if you go back over that as in Israel, there is a prophet, and you know, maybe he could help cure." So Naaman gets a letter sent, you know, written by the king of Aram, addressed to the king of Israel, and it says, "Cure him from leprosy." So the king of Israel says, "My God, the guy is looking for a pretext to start another war with me." So Elisha sent to him and said, "What's the matter? Haven't you heard that there is a prophet in Israel?" So finally Naaman comes to the door with a whole army, a retinue and everything else, and the prophet says to him, "Go and tovel yourself, go immerse yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cured." So Naaman's insulted. He says, "What, that little water hole over there you want me to go to? I have real rivers," he says, "in Damascus, Amana, Parpar, those are rivers. This is no river," he says. So then his servant said to him, "Look, if he had asked you to do something very, very difficult, wouldn't you have done it?" He said, "Yes." "No, if he asked you to do something that's not difficult at all, why shouldn't you do it?" So he reconsidered, he went and he immersed himself, and when he got up after the 7th time, the leprosy was gone. So at any rate, he went back to Elisha and he wants to give him gold and silver and everything else as a reward. Elisha refuses to touch anything. So he goes. Of course, there was also another proviso, you know, he asks permission from Elisha. He says, "I realize that there's the only true God is the God over here of Israel, but still, you know, I'm a general. There are times when I have to go together with the king into his temple. Is it all right if I go to the temple with him?" So Elisha said, "Go in peace." Which doesn't mean
was he converted?
Huh?
Was he converted?
He was not really a convert. He was only a sympathizer. Because obviously, when Elisha says to him, "Go in peace," he means, look, you can't be 100%. This is, you're looking for an excuse.
No, really, yes. That's interesting because I heard that really was, let's say, the first instance of Marid Ayin, when he says, and I think there the implication that maybe he was here. Because when he goes and he says, "I have to go in with the king to his temple," and this king in Syria was an aged king.
Yeah, right.
So in Naaman,
I didn't go the whole story. I mean, the fact that he says that the king has to lean upon when he goes into. Right.
Right. So Naaman being a big strong general, he leans on Naaman, so Naaman therefore has to bend down, and it appears as if he's worshiping Baal or whatever, some idol that the Syrians worship. He said, don't think ill of me because I'm not really bowing to this idol. It's interesting. I thought that was like the first instance of Maridayan in the
except as I say, I don't know whether the Tadak, you know, wants to imply that he really became 100% Ager, or that Elisha is not altogether convinced of his sincerity. But at any rate, the point that I wanted to make now is simply this, that Naaman then goes back home. But lo and behold, who goes chasing after him? Gehazi.
Wow.
And he says, my master, you know, meaning Elisha, he's reconsidered and he's willing to accept the gift from you.
He lied.
Of course he lied. So, Naaman is pleased, you know, that he wants to accept the gift, and of course he rewards him handsomely with gold and silver and everything else. And then when Elisha finds out about it, so he says to him, your punishment will be that the leprosy which had afflicted Naaman will afflict you and your descendants from now on. So from this again we see, you know, Gehazi's character. He was a servant to a prophet, but obviously he was looking at it from the prophet point of view. Had a prophet motive.
You wonder why the prophet would have such a bad...
maybe he wasn't as perceptive as the Shunammite woman, who knows. He couldn't read Gehazi's character that well. All right, so getting back over here. You know, Hinei, Yishalakim, right, Kodoshu, and then it says, Over Olenu Tomit, that he's always passing by in our house, right? He's always... So, Omar Rabbi Yosef Rabbi Hanina, again, he's explaining this pasuk, Mishum Rabbi Elezer, Ben Yaakov, the name of Rabbi Elezer, Ben Yaakov, he says, Kol Hama Areya Tomit Chochem, so they so... He says, whoever is willing to take in as a host a Talmud Chacham into his home, and he gives him from his possessions, then it's as if it were this man were makriv tamid. He was as if he were sacrificing the burnt offerings. The Tomid, you know what the Tomid means over here. The Tomid means, it's written in the Torah, right? It's called Menilach Mivu Yishai, that, in other words, Rabbeinu Shalalem says, my daily sacrifice, right? And, you have to, Sakeves Achot Haseh Baboker, one lamb in the morning, Sakeves Hasheni Taseh Ben Ma'abayim, the other keves has to be in the afternoon, has to be sacrificed, and it's written Olas Tomid. Alright? This is a perpetual Ola. So he's using, and then as a result, you see, the Gemara uses very often the word Tomid, or Tomidin, in the sense, you know, that this is the highest sacrifice, so to speak, because this was the daily sacrifice every single day in the year that the Torah prescribes. Okay? Because for special days, they also have what we call Musafim. What are Musafim?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that means additional sacrifices. Like, for example, on Shabbos, in addition to the daily sacrifice, then you have, Shnei Kavosim Leishana Tamimim. You know, as we say it all the time in the Musaf service, okay? Mm-hmm. And, of course, for the Yom Tevim, they have their appropriate ones. All right, so he says, if you do so, in other words, if you welcome a stranger, Talmud Chacham, into your house, and you share your things, you share your goods with him, then it's if you are sacrificing to meet him. Now, what is the connection? Because it's written, Over Oleinu Tomid. He's always passing by, right? Tomid, as you know, means always, okay? But, Over Oleinu Tomid, so he explains, Over Oleinu, if he comes in to us, then Tomid. It's his. We hosted him
generously, graciously, and helped them out, then it's as if we were actually sacrificing our own tamim to the Rebbeinu Shelenu. The Yomar Rabbi Yosef Abichanim Mishum Rabbi Eliezer Ben Yaakov, another statement, says, Al Yamait Odom Bimokom Kavua Yispalel, Elo Bimokom No Mofi Yispalel. Says, a man should not stand on a height when he's Davin Shmin Esra, but rather he should be in a low spot when he says Shmin Esra. And what is it based on? Shenemar, it's based on the Pasuk in Tehillim, which says, Mima Makim Kirosicha Hashem. From the depths, you know, Omok means deep. Mima Makim, out of the depths, do I call upon Hashem? Right, have I called upon you, Hashem? Tanya Nami Hachi, so we've also likewise learned a statement in Tosefta like this. It says, Lo Yamoit Odom Lo Agabai Kisei. A man should not stand either on a chair, the Lo Agav Shrafraf, nor should he stand on a footstool, the Lo Bimokom Gevoa, nor stand in any high place, the Yispalel, and, you know, Davin Shmanesra, Elo Bimokom Nomuch, the Yispalel. Leptisha Ein Gav Huus Lepni Hamokom, because in the presence of the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, there is no Gav Huus. Gav Huus means over here, haughtiness. In other words, you cannot make yourself haughty in the presence of Rebbeinu Shelem. You think that you're Govoa, that you're, you know, high, but Rebbeinu Shelem is higher. Much, much higher. And you have to humble yourself before the Rebbeinu Shelem. Shenema v'mamakim k'rosicha Hashem.
So why do we have people that sit on a bima?
Good point.
Because they have gapus. They're big shots. Okay.
And this is lower than
Supreme. All right.
That's why hand is lower than Supreme. That's true.
And to finish this little mimer, Uksiv, and there's another passage which says, Tefilo Leyoni Ki Yatov. A prayer of, it's also, you know, the beginning of one of the Mismorik Tehillim, it says, a prayer of a person who is poor, Kiyatov, who literally wraps himself around. And what do you mean, wraps himself around? Another translation is, you know, he faints away or something like that. But the idea of Kiyatov reminds me, after all, what is the bracha that we say for a talis? In other words, you wrap around himself. To whom is the Rebbeinu Shel Olam then listening? A person who wraps around himself with his talis in prayer, and he feels that he is an oni. Not that he's a big shot, but that he is a poor man. He is a lowly man, a humble man.
Humble
in the presence of God. Yeah, the word oni, you see, is related to the word onov. It's written sometimes in Tehillim va novim yeshuarz, that the meek shall inherit the earth. And then other places it's Vaniyam Yershawaritz, okay? So that the two words really are related to each other.
Onav means in this case.
Right, humble, exactly. Onav means humble all the time. Like, for example, it's written about Moshe Rabbeinu, Vihoyish Moshe, Onav Miyod, Mikol Hoada. Moshe was a man who was more humble than any other human being. And yet, of course, Rebbeinu Shel Olam spoke unto him, communicated with him, Ponim El Ponim. I just want to add, in connection with this, that some shuls took literally this business. That on the bima where the chazan would daven, they would purposely have, you know, like a step lower, right, than, you know, the flooring of the bima in which the chazan would stand, so that he could literally be in the position of mima makim krosi Hashem. Don't see it in our shuls. But in Europe there were shuls which did precisely that in order to fulfill it.
The one in Rhode Island, maybe that way.
There they have a trap door underneath the bima.
Oh,
we
have to get rid of the
cosmic. Get rid of the cosmic and the rabbi, if necessary.
Well, the traditional explanation is that this was done, this was a carryover, you see, from their Spanish-Portuguese background, right, that, you know, Moranos needed a trapdoor in order to escape if they heard that the Inquisition. So
So even though they were here in America, they were able to build a shul and daven freely, but they still had this tradition of having a trap door over there. Yeah. Yeah, it goes out. Goes, so I don't know, maybe about 100 feet underneath, you know, to the outside. Of course, today it's all city, but in those days I assume that it wasn't all city. It's interesting to see the shul in Newport, the Touro Synagogue. We'll have a chance to go to see it. Yeah. It's been many years since I was there.
Is that the one that has a sand on it?
Yeah. I refuse to answer the phone.
Don't
want any interruptions
to
with Torah. Right. Okay. Now, since we're talking about how to daven Shmoneh Esrei, so we continue. Another statement. V'yomer Rabbi Yosi bar Chanina mishum Rabbi Eliezer bar Yaakov. Another statement by Rabbi Yosi bar Chanina in the name of Rabbi Eliezer bar Yaakov. He says, Hamispalel zorach sheyechavin es raglav. He says, when a person daven Shmoneh Esrei, he has to literally guide his feet together. Of course, you know what it means. The implication is that when you stand, you stand with your feet together. And you say Shmoneh Esrei. Shene'emar, as it is written, and this is of course in the first chapter of Yechezkel, where he had a vision of the heavenly host, and he saw over there that the angels were standing and praising God, and it's written Braglehem Regal Yeshua, that their feet were, you know, absolutely straight. So that this is the model that we have. In other words, that we too should imitate the angels when we engage, you know, in the praise of God. And of course, I don't have to tell you that this applies then, therefore, not only to the Shmoneh Esrei, but also applies to the Kedusha as well.
But Hallel.
Huh?
Hallel.
Hallel doesn't have the same structure.
I noticed that.
No, it doesn't. I mean, we stand, but you don't have to stand with your feet, you know, together. You can stand with your feet apart. But this applies, as I say, strictly to Shmoneh Esrei, to Kedusha, and a lot of people apply it also to the saying of Kaddish as well.
Mm-hmm. You don't stand with your feet together because they know it hasn't going to take a long time.
Right, right. How truly stand? He said, we've had Chazanim who also can dray Shmoneh Esrei and make a 5-minute job.
Gargle,
and
gargle,
a 25-minute job.
Gargle.
And the poor people have to stand.
Yeah, right, right. Now you always have Rachmanes on the Yalom. You should sing your prayers, praise the Rabbeinu Shalalom, pour forth your heart, but you don't have to be Matvich the Yalom, you know.
As a matter of fact, I think there's a rule against that, isn't there?
Well, the chazan should not be matriach the elam. In other words, he shouldn't cast burdens upon the people. Right?
That's right.
Yeah, no question about that. Or as they say, tirchod et zibur. It's another way of expressing the same thing. In other words, adding a burden to the congregation.
When you get a new chazan, you have to sit down and line that pasuk with him.
The problem is, a new chazan, if he's here for trouble, he's got to give us all.
Yeah, right, right, absolutely. Okay, so now we're learning practical halachas, as you see, all of these things, you know, are incorporated, right? That we have to stand with our feet together when we say Shmoneh Esrei, Kedusha, Kaddish, for these particular prayers, we do that.
Well, it's also when you're standing Maariv and Mincha too, isn't it? I mean, you don't stand when you're davening for the Yomid.
But you don't have to stand with your feet together.
I'm not sure about this, but when I stood up for the davening for the Yomid on Maariv one time.
Yeah.
Rabbi Feinstein said I should just put my feet together. Maybe I was moving around, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember, but I have the impression from what he said that I should have had my feet together.
Well,
maybe feet to be prepared.
Yeah,
it
may be a little bit strict in what the law is, or something like that. It's possible. For Baruch Hu, I could see.
Yeah,
because
I think
all right, right, these things, as I say, are Dovish HaBikdusha, okay? That's why we require a minyan for the Baruch Hu, why we require a minyan for Kaddish and Kedusha and so on, because these are the holiest parts of the service, so to speak, the Shmoneh Esrei and so on, okay? But certainly for the Shema Yisrael, it's a different rule altogether.
You know, you shouldn't be sitting there.
sitting, standing, whatever it may be, but we'll learn, you know, about Krishna. We're coming to it again. Okay?
Oh, before I forget, I know we'll take this away from this for a second, but it's also a learning from the office.
Yeah.
In order to say Amen, are we allowed to say it within, let's say we're putting on tefillin. Let's say they're saying the brachos, and you want to say brachos of Shmo and Hashem. I mean, are we allowed to say it while we're doing something else with the Shashmash?
It depends what you're doing.
That's what I'm trying to figure out. Where are we doing?
For example, if you're putting on tefillin, between the time that you say the bracha for the Shel Yad and the bracha for the Shel Rosh, you should not interrupt.
Just
so no matter what they're doing, right, between those two. Once you've made the bracha, then you can interrupt from that point on, because the rest is, you know, it's like dessert, so to speak, okay?
So from the
beginning, the rastik even and so on, right.
So from the beginning of Inini, I think it is, till we come to the Shel Yad, bracha, we're allowed to talk out and say Amen.
Correct, it's between the two brachas.
Just between the two brachas.
Correct. Yeah.
And how about when you're
all right, like, for example, Psuke de Zimro, technically you shouldn't interrupt at all. Mm-hmm. But to say Amen, it's permitted. And others say also to answer, you know, Baruch Hashem Vorkim Vodif, let's say they're already at Baruch.
If you say Psuke de Zimro, you're not allowed to interrupt at all?
Not between the time that you say Baruch Sheyomar up to the time that you finish your Shtava. But to answer Romain in case they're running ahead of you, that you can do.
Should we repeat all this? I'm sorry. Say this again. I'm sorry, make the video.
There are certain places where you're not allowed to interrupt, okay?
Right.
Stanley brought up one case.
Right.
You put on tefillin, okay?
Right.
So the law is that when you make the bracha for the Shel Yad, don't interrupt from that point until you made the bracha for the Shel Rosh, okay? Not even to answer Romain or to say Kaddish or anything like that. There are minority opinions about that too. It's not 100% clear cut. But nevertheless, this is generally speaking the accepted practice. Okay? And then, in general, from the time that you say Baruch Sheyomar until the time that you finish Shmona Esrei, technically you should not interrupt at any point. But it's not 100% clear cut about that either. As for example, to answer Romain, can you interrupt what you're saying in the Psuke de Zimro?
Not
to answer Romain,
so
most people
kadosh,
would do it.
Kadosh,
if it's Shmonesra, I mean if it's Kedusha.
Now, that's the next question, right?
Yeah.
You're still standing and saying
if you are saying Shmonesra,
right.
Okay, then in that case, don't interrupt. The practice is to simply be quiet during the time, right? To stop where you are, and you wait until after Kiddush, and then you resume again.
Okay.
This is the accepted practice. However, to this I want to add, you know, one proviso. If you have already said, Amvareches Amo Yisrael Bashalom, technically you have finished Manasseh at that point.
Without the last Elohim.
Right, without the kind of Tzor, or without the
Yiratzon, and so on. Yeah.
Right, those are meditations that have been added to the Shmona Esrei, okay?
Alright.
So, if you say, Havayis HaMayisvei Shalom, then you can go immediately and join in Kiddush, whatever it may be. Okay?
Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Listen, we've got to learn these things.
So therefore,
these are practical halachas.
What happens when somebody is saying Shmona Esrei deliberately and they consistently miss Kedusha because of that?
Well, look,
they
want to daven with Kavana. How can I fault them for wanting to daven with Kavana? Can't fault them for that. By the same token, I'm not 100% happy when I have these speed demons up there.
That's what I'm talking about.
You can't keep up to them.
No, I know. I've told you that before.
Yeah, I can't keep up to many of them.
No, I can't do that.
I mean, I force myself to do it, but
you know what
I don't enjoy the idea. Yeah.
It might be advantageous to hear these gentlemen here. I know I do this myself. You want to go over this now. In order to keep up, with the Olam, up to the point where you can say that you're davening with the Olam with Shmona Esrei and come back to those parts that you can come back to. Perhaps you want to go over that with them now.
You
don't have to say everything right from the beginning.
All right. No, I know what Stanley is referring to. Okay. You see, this is based upon the idea of how the prayers actually were
established, okay? To begin with, I mean, as we'll see, the nucleus of the chakras and the mire of service consisted of Shema Yisrael, the brachas that precede it, the bracha or brachas that follow, and the Shmona Esrei. Okay? So, this area, as much as possible, you should say together with the congregation. Okay? Because this is the heart, so to speak, of the chakras and the mire.
When you're talking about the brachas before the Shema, you're talking about.
I'm talking about, you know.
Salam.
Yeah, Yotzeror, Soilam, Ava, Rabba, and so on. Right, exactly. Okay? This is what I'm talking about.
You're not talking about the opening brachas.
No, I'm not talking about that at all. Okay? Eventually, we'll get to learn many of the things, you know, from the Gemara itself in brachas. The brachas, for example, that we call the Birchos HaShachar, you know, Hashem HaSon Sefi Vino, etc., etc., those were originally intended to be recited by individuals when they come and they perform a certain action in the morning. Like, for example, it gets light enough, you hear the rooster crowing, so that's when you say, Hashem HaSon Sefi Vino, okay?
You can actually say them at home then.
Yes. Definitely, I do. I say normally. I say brachas at home before.
So
I
what happens
home.
In this yeah. case? They call you up to the bimah to daven. You've already said it at home. You really shouldn't be saying it.
So I don't repeat it. Let somebody else who hasn't said it say it, and then you know you take over.
Baruch
Shemar.
What else can you say at home besides the brachas? Let's put it that way.
Well, you can do the whole preliminary, meaning from brachas up to you know, let's say Rabbi Yishmael or something like that. You can do all of that at home.
Have a kavanis you can say too.
Yeah.
At home.
Yeah.
Not all shul say kavanis either.
Right. It's correct. In other words, the official, believe it or not, there are even some shuls where the custom is not to say Mizmor Shir Chanukas. Of course, our custom is to say it, and where it is the custom, then you have to say it, period. But in many shuls in Europe, they began the service technically with Baruch Shiyomar. Right. Well, Nisachari is a little bit different in that, you know, it's the old controversy. Do you say Baruch Shiyomar before Hodu, or do you say Hoidi before Baruch Shiyomar? You see,
Hoidi.
Yeah. So that's one of the basic differences Hoidi between our Nusach and Nusach Svar, the Nusach Havri.
Hoidi is different meaning than Hodu.
No, I'm only pronouncing it the way they say it. You know, Gassiana, Hoylisher, you know.
Actually, I've heard them say
it. Oh, yeah, yeah. So that is where congregational prayer should begin, okay? But let's say you're coming late.
Yep.
Let's say you're behind. Then in that case, they paskin in the Mishnah Berurah. Of course, you know, it's Mishnah Berurah is only summing up what the Orach Chaim has to say, the Shulchan Aruch. Depending upon how much time you have, what are the absolute basic things that you must say in the Psukkah Zimra? The answer is Baruch Shiyomar, Ashrei, and Yishtabach.
You can skip all the
you can skip everything else if it's a question of catching up to daven together with the congregation, because it's more important that you daven from, you know, from Baruch Hu on with the congregation itself.
What were the three that you have to say?
The bracha Baruch Shiyomar, which is the bracha that introduces Psukkah Dezimra, Ashrei.
That doesn't include Hodu.
Huh?
Doesn't include Hodu.
If you have more time, then you say Hodu. If you don't have that much time, you can interrupt, let's say, Hodu, where it comes to Vehu Rachum, and skip directly from there to Ashrei or something like that. There are different things. If you can catch at least one or two hallelujahs, then you say that. It all depends on where you are in the service, okay? But the sine qua non, in other words, the absolute minimum of the Psukkah Dezimra is, as I said, it's Baruch Shiyomar, Ashrei, and Yishtabach.
I always added, I don't know if it's right or wrong, but I always added
yeah, as much as you possibly can. In other words, right, that Shemayim, and then Halul Kel Bakocho, if you can. Those two of the five hallelujahs, if you can. Right. Right, yeah.
Well, that already you could add if you want.
You know, we're not saying the rest of it, though.
Right.
Those three items besides.
Yeah, right, yeah.
And I take it by implication, then, that it is, I don't want to say an avera, but they go too fast so that the Yarlam can't dive with you.
I think it's a terrible imposition on the call, because they would claim that we're imposing upon them because we're keeping them from breakfast and work, you see. This is part of the problem.
All right, but that doesn't negate coming back and saying the whole thing that you have just missed.
No, if you want to, you can do so. You're not under any obligation once that has... No, you're not under any obligation. But it would be like studying Torah. You understand?
You can go back and say it.
You can go back and say it, right, like Tilim or whatever you want to say. So that comes, you know, you get the reward for studying Torah as a result of saying them over. Mm-hmm. But you're not obligated to
go back and say it anyway.
Right, but you're not obligated to do it anymore. I mean, once you've gone beyond that, as I said, the main thing is to stay together with the congregation from Baruch Hu on, from that point on.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good to know.
Well, listen, we all have emergencies. Either sometimes we get into shul a little bit late, or maybe we weren't able to get down early, or whatever it may be. Or if you see that they're going like Mishugoyim over there, up to the Yomid over there. So if you have to skip in order to daven with a little bit more kavana, so choose a little bit, you know, what to skip. But make sure that you say those things that should be said.
Right.
That's the absolute minimum, right.
And then from there, everything else.
Everything else, if you can say a couple of the hallelujahs, particularly the third and the fifth one, okay? So you do it.
So fast from Yom Kippur. He was done with the Kriyat Shema, the three paragraphs. Right from Shimon Esrei myself, and I dubbed it. And Vanda, at normal speed, still overtook me and.
Woodlands had a problem here that before he started and you started together, he was already done.
Right.
You go halfway through that one halleluka, and he was done about three or four behind that.
Well, there are some people, I don't know, they have the ability to daven fast. How they can turn out the words as fast as they do, I don't know. But I mean, you heard Rabbi Priel, he's been davening the past few days, okay? That was much faster than I can.
He has slowed down, too.
Yeah.
May I ask you a question?
The rabbi, I don't know how he can daven as fast as he does, but he does. I know. I'm somewhere at the beginning, and he's already finished with the paragraph. And I know he's not doing, you know, like some of these guys who get up to daven for the yamid, that...
the first word and the last word.
Right, the first word and the last word.
Yeah.
But you're the Shaliach Tzibur. If you're the Shaliach Tzibur for the congregation...
Right.
I mean, that's an obligation that you have to say the words. Aren't you supposed to hear the
word?
Absolutely.
You're saying? Absolutely.
Supposed to hear it and understand it.
Well, that's it. A lot of people do the davening like they're reading a book.
Yeah.
Quietly. They then they're speed reading it. That's all.
Yeah.
But you got to pronounce.
But actually, right. You should be pronouncing the words. You don't have to say them out loud, but you know, you should be forming the words.
Your lips should be forming the word.
Right.
My grandmother taught me all
the
Shalom, that you should hear what you're saying.
That's right, that's what I was taught.
Yeah.
You
got to
hear the
basic
word
principle
you're
of the Shema, that says Shema, you know, that let your ears hear what you were saying, you see.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, let's continue. Another rule that's brought in over here, which I have to tell you right now, there are some exceptions to it. But, you know, since they quote, you know how they like. That they have one statement, another statement, a third statement, all by the same person. So here's another statement. Omar Rabbi Yosef Rabbi Chanin Mishum Rabbi Eliezer B'Yakov. He says, "My dirsiv." He says, "What is the meaning of the pasuk which says Lo Soklu Al Hadom?" Literally, you shall not eat on the blood. Now, normally, how would you interpret this pasuk?
Don't eat any blood.
Don't eat blood. Exactly. And in its original source over there, I mean, it's talking about sacrifices. But it wouldn't make any difference whether it's sacrifices or whether it is, you know, any kind of meat. Because in this, the same rule applies, that you're not allowed to eat blood. All right? Except that lots of times it says, you know, Dom lo sochlu, and so on, Dom lo sechelu, etc. Rakis Dom lo sechel. You know, where they repeat again, you know, don't eat the blood, don't eat the blood. Okay?
So when you get a cut, people usually put their fingers to their mouths and they're eating their blood. I
know. No. Well,
if you eat your own blood, that's permissible. somebody else's blood, particularly animal's blood, that's prohibited over here, right? You know, one of the peculiar dinim, you know, is that if you would drink milk from a woman's breast, then that milk is not milchik.
Especially when you got a cookie.
It's not milchik, believe it or not, technically.
It's
huh?
It's
not fleishik either.
Yeah.
It's
parv?
I guess it's parv.
Very rich.
But, you know, where it says that we're not allowed to eat, you know, meat and milk together, so it doesn't apply to that. That is in reference, you know, to animal meat. But, as I say, it's also considered scandalous, you know, to do it. I mean, it's okay for babies, but not for others.
Shame.
Yeah.
Shame.
I'm wondering what I was going to learn tonight in the shiur.
There you go.
Well, you never know what you're going to wind up
with.
Right. Okay, so how does he interpret Lo Sochlu Adam? So he gives the following interpretation. He says, Lo Sochlu Kodem Shatispalalu Al Dimche. He says, don't eat before you daven for your blood. So, of course, the question is, how do you understand that? So, as Rashi says, you know, Al Dimchem, he says, it means that you take care, don't eat before you daven, just in order to satisfy your own blood desire. You understand? Now, as I said, this already, you know, it means that the question is, does it mean that you're not allowed to eat anything? Does it mean you're not allowed to drink anything? Or what? So, as far as eating is concerned, definitely you should not eat anything solid or anything like that before you finish davening. Unless, what? Let's say you get up, you know, early, long before dawn. I mean, like, for example, it's permitted to do when you have a tiny sibur, right? And you're allowed to eat as long as it's still before the Amud HaShachar, before the morning star. So that's nothing, because that belongs to the night before yet, and it's not the day. Since you're not mechuyav to daven earlier than Amud HaShachar, so you could either drink as much as you want, you know, until that particular point, okay? But once the time comes to begin the daven Shachris, don't eat. How about drinking? So those who are very strict won't touch anything. But others say, look, if you have a tendency to weakness, you don't feel good unless you have something inside of you first. So you're permitted to drink something. Water, coffee, tea, whatever it may be, in order to, you know, that you should feel okay, and then you can daven. Because that's still not considered like lo sochlu. You're not eating anything, actually, at that particular point. So,
actually, if you follow that strictly on Shabbos, if you come to shul without eating and you don't get out until 12, 1 o'clock, you're actually fasting a half a day.
You're absolutely, and there are people who do that, Taka.
Well, you're not allowed to fast on Shabbos.
You're right. But, I mean, you're going to break the fast.
Can't you have, say, coffee and cake, but not bread?
With the cake, it's already a question. There are those who are lenient as far as cake is concerned, in order to say that if it's cake, it's already like a substitute for bread, even though it's not quite bread, right? So that they won't touch cake either.
How about if you say up till and beyond the breakfast, in the morning before you sit down to have
something? I understand what you're saying. Okay.
You have to finish shoppers,
I I would recommend, under the circumstances, that, you know, if you have to have something before, then at least say brachas at home, up to, you know, Mekare Shashim HaBarabim, because that's really the last of the brachas, you know, the first preliminary brachas. The rest, you know, there's things that we add for the sake of Torah study, like Keteris, Karbonis, etc., etc., okay? But say brachas first, have something, so that at least you will have already said something beforehand, and you're not starting off, you know, the day by first eating and then you're first getting around to saying a bracha.
Well, some people,
so that is would be my recommendation. Yes,
but some people will have to have sustenance before.
Yeah, right.
On Shabbos will say, will complete Shacharis until after the Shimon Esra.
This is a different story.
I make Kiddush.
Okay, good, good, good. That's a different point.
And then eat.
Yeah.
And then go to shul and be there for
correct, the correct.
And be
this
there
is already an accepted practice of many. In other words, nobody says that you have to wait until after Musaf before you can eat. Once you've said the Shimon Esra of Shabbos, which is, of course, the Shacharis Shimon Esra, then in that particular case, you can make already Kiddush at that particular point. And, you know, and then you're no longer...
Eat as much as you
right,
want.
Right, you can eat as much as you
except
want.
The problem here is you're not
yeah.
davening with a man.
No, of course. But
well, unless you get up very early. You're right, Sam. I mean, in other words, you're not going to be in shul for that part of the service. That's the problem.
That's the whole...
Right,
part of
right.
So, well, if you,
this is
if
why my own recommendation would be, instead of being so strict, you know, like this, so be a little bit, follow the more lenient opinion, which says at least they could have something to drink beforehand.
Well, there's a third
yeah.
opinion.
Yeah.
I noticed this on many chazon
yeah.
that we've had here.
Yeah.
Somewhere along the way during the davening, I mean, they're during the lane and they go and have a shasta.
Yeah. Well,
that's a stroke. That's this,
whatever you want to call it.
That's after the stomach.
I don't know if it's only shops.
Okay.
When Trek was over here, he used to have eggs and other things. Other
raw?
Raw eggs. Right. He felt it was good for his voice.
That's what I've heard from him.
Yeah. Schnapps, tea, everything that he threw him down. Yeah. Okay.
Yep.
Well, that's good. He's also had his own bottle over there. It's all right. Okay.
No, nope.
Oh, right in here.
Okay.
To
continue.
Let's go.
All right. Omer Rabbi Yitzchak, Omer Rabbi Yochan, Omer Rabbi Yosef, Rabbi Chanin, Mishum Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov. So he is another source, you know, also quoted to approve of this. He says, Kol Oichol B'Shoyse. Only here he's being more strict. He says, whoever eats and drinks, the Achakach Mispalel, and after that he first davens. So Olav Hakosav Oimer, then concerning him, it's written, the Osi Yishlach Tacharei Goybech. You have thrown me after your back. What does it mean you have thrown me? In other words, it says your pride. In other words, you have cast me behind your pride. First comes your pride. In other words, the idea that you want to take care of your body or, you know, your literally your haughtiness, okay, if you take the last one. And then after that, and as he says, Omar Kodesh Baruch Hu, the Rebbeinu Shalom says, Liyachash Nizgoyah, Zeh, Kibel Olam Al Pushmayim. After he has preened himself,
then he first takes
on the yoke of heaven. So, as you see, this is already a stricter opinion than the one that I quoted before. But as I say, when it comes to the point of view of halacha, there are authorities to say, if you can't, have something to drink at least, you know, before, and, you know, that way. Others, by the way, have fruit or something like that. But with the cake, it's already a question. Some say yes and some say no.
What about people who have medical needs? I mean, this is
well, that's already a different story.
Yeah,
we're not talking about that.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, I'm glad you raised the question. The point is, when it comes to medical needs, there we follow the principle, you know, that to save a nefesh, to save a life, so we're permitted to supersede, you know, these kind of laws. Okay, yeah.
Thank you.
And you know
that's
that already. Right.
Isn't there a pasuk also pikiach nefesh type of Shabbos?
Yeah, absolutely. That pikiach nefesh when it comes to saving a life, of course.
And you can desecrate the Shabbos.
Or as the Gemara says, you know, it says chalila lo of Shabbos achas violate for his benefit one Shabbos, so that he should be able to observe Shabbosim in the future.
Right.
You're permitted to violate Shabbos in order to save
him. It has to be
life.
A life-threatening
yeah.
situation.
No question. Of course, I mean life-threatening, if the doctor says that it would be dangerous to life to do it, and that's all that's required, you see. And the Rav will always go along with that interpretation.
Sure.
Yeah. Rabbi Yeshua Emirat Gimel Shos, Rabbi Yeshua says that you have to say Krishna in the morning, you're permitted to say it through the first 3 hours. As I said, here the Gemara doesn't answer a question that some ask. Does it mean only up to the beginning of the third hour, or does it mean through the end of the third hour?
Well, Gimel is the third
yeah,
hour.
Gimel means three, okay? Meaning, you know, of course, the third hour
third
since
hour.
The
sure,
time
sure.
that the sun rises, okay? And Omar Rav Yehuda Bar Shmuel, Rav Yehuda, the name of Shmuel, said, Halachik Rav Yehuda, the Halacha Takafala is Rav Yehuda in this case. In other words, not that you have to say Krishma just before dawn, just before sunrise, excuse me, right? Just as we learned that the Sikkim did, right? But you could do it even after sunrise and within the first 3 hours. I mean, let's say if the sun rises at 6, so it means up till 9 o'clock approximately. Of course, you realize that I'm only giving you approximations for many things. First of all, when is sunrise? It varies from day to day. Secondly, the hours are to be reckoned on the basis between sunrise and sunset divided by 12, so that it's not necessarily a 60-minute hour, you see.
That was my question, whether the hour was the same in the year 12.
Well, they counted 60 minutes, but it's not the same as what we consider a 60-minute hour. It could be shorter, it could be longer. And, of course, the same thing applies to the night. So, obviously, unless you have, you know, like the day of the equinox, that either the hours of the day are shorter or the hours of the night are shorter.
And how does some Hasidim justify saying the Shema, let's say, at 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning?
Very simple. They're Hasidim.
All right. That's a good answer.
I know some Rebbe who did this, whatever it may be.
And how about
no.
the
yeah.
same token?
Yeah.
You know what you're going to say. Now.
Yeah.
Mincha at the time that
I knew you
did. Yeah, Mincha after. Right. Mincha when three stars are already out in the sky, right?
I was there and I was flabbergasted.
Yeah, yeah.
And I asked the question.
Rebbe made.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, I've seen that happen too.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Gemara continues. Hakori mekam da'elach lo hifsid. I mean, the Mishnah said that, and what happened if you say Krishma even after the 3 hours have passed that deadline? So it says lo hifsid. You haven't lost out as a result of it. So what do you mean? You haven't lost out. The question is, however, do you get the full reward that you would have for saying Krishma in its proper time or not? The answer is no. But by the same token, you don't get zilchida. You still get a reward because it's like learning Torah afterwards. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that's what they say. All right. So, Omer Rav Chisda Mar Rav Ukva. So, Rav Chisda said in the name of Mar Ukva, he said, he says, look, if you're davening, if you're saying Krishma after these 3 hours, then you're not allowed to say the Bracha Yotziror. This is what he says. Why? Obviously, he says this because the bracha would imply that you're praising God for creating light. And here the light has already been there for more than 3 hours in the morning, and first getting around to praising the Ribbono Shel Olam for it. So that's why he felt not. But it's contradicted. Meisvei. So they asked, a question upon this statement. And they said, we have a tradition that says, Hakori mekam ve'elech lo hifsid. Right? That if a person reads Krishna from this point on, in other words, after the beginning of the third hour or after the end of the third hour, depending upon which opinion you take, you still haven't lost out. It's Ka'odam Shukari Batera, right? That you get the reward as if you were studying Torah.
This is my
the Eilef. Eilef means and after.
Oh,
right.
Eilef. Yeah.
From here.
And after, from now on.
Iran, yeah.
Right. So it's not only, you know, that the Ka'odam HaKari Batara, but he says something else. He also said that Ol Mevorechu Shtayim Lefonehu, but you still say the two brachas before Krishma. In other words, you know, the Yotziror and Avo Rabo. The Yachas Ka'achrecha, and you also say the bracha after the Shema, you know, the one that begins Emes V'yatziv Inochon, and ends, you know, with Baruch Adonai Hashem Goal Yisrael. So in other words, you do have to say these brachas, he says. Omer Abmani. Well, first of all, I want to say that this is what the din is anyway. I mean, if you get up late and you're daven, you still have to say these brachas. Not like what Rav Chisda said, you know, that you don't say it anymore. So you do have to say it. Omer Rav Mani. So Rav Mani said, Godol HaKari Krishma V'yanasuya Semi Yosik Batera. He says that the person who recites Krishma in its proper time is performing a greater mitzvah than one who is studying Torah. Starting statement, but he bases it on the logic of the statement. He says, "Bitikatoni, since we've learned in the Mishnah, Hakori mekam the helach lihifsid, that if a person reads Krishna right from this point on, he hasn't lost out. It's Ka'odam Akuri Batorah. He's like a person who's reading the Torah. So Miklal, from this we understand then the Kore being also Odif. From this we understand that if he would read Krishna in its proper time, it would be better, because it's, you know, if it's later, he said, Lord Hirsit, he hasn't lost out. So, in other words, he would have gained more had he done it at the proper time. Tosfos, of course, is a little bit startled by that. There's a little Tosfos on the top over there. It says, Gono Hakuri Krishna Vienosa Yesum Meosik Batera, right? That if a person reads Krishna in its proper time, then it's greater than the person who spends this time studying Torah. Says Timur, I wonder at it, he says. Afilu Tfilo Nami. The same rule would apply to Shmoneh Esrei also. The Hodamim Perakam de Shabbos, as it's written in the first chapter in Shabbos, is Kagoin Onu Mafsikim Bein the Kriya Shma Bein the Tfilo. It says over there that scholars like us, we interrupt whether it is to recite Krishna or whether it is to recite Shmoneh Esrei. So in other words, even if a person is studying Torah, what is he expected to do?
He's expected to stop and say the prayer.
Exactly. And here, this statement seems to give the impression that the study of Torah is more important.
Less important.
Is less important, okay? So is it a reinforcement or not? I mean, we know that normally, the study of Torah is considered the highest, one of the highest forms of a mitzvah. So he says, V'yesh loimar, the hochikamah. So therefore, Tosfos says, I think that this is what he says. He says, Yoseh me'ho'isek v'toyro pam acheres shelo b'shas Krishma. He says that to read Krishma in its proper time is more important than what? Than to study Torah at some other time other than in the time of Krishma. Avol ho'isek v'toyro b'shas Krishma lo ma'ire. V'afilo b'tfilo p'isek. But we're not talking that a person, he says, who is studying Torah at the time of Krishna shouldn't interrupt. On the contrary, he should interrupt, and the same thing also applies to Shmoneh Esrei. So that the din then is that even though you're a great scholar and you're sitting and you're learning, but when it comes time to daven with the minyan, you daven and you daven with the minyan, right? Stop and study. Then you go back to your studies after that.
Uh-huh.
Okay, we shall call it a night, and then Yotz Hashem next week again. We'll meet. Same time,
so
same station.
Where are we? We stop now.
We're stopping right now. We're starting a brand new Mishnah, right? And little by little, at this point, there's more of an emphasis upon more of the halachas and so on.
Good.
Yeah.
I still don't get the connection of the story about this, the
Shunammite
woman.
Yeah.
And I don't know what has to do with the what
I said the connection seems to be from the word kir.
Kir.
The word kir. Remember, there's a difference of opinion what does kir mean and so on and so forth. But why is it there? Because we learned that King Hezekiah
turned toward the wall.
He turned towards the wall and he davened. So if his prayers were answered and his gezar din, the fate that had been decreed against him that he was to die of this illness, was cancelled out because of his prayers. He did tshuva and so on and so forth. So therefore, let's take another passage in Tanakh, which also has to deal with the idea of kir. Yeah. Okay. So, Yes Hashem, we will continue next week.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. All right. We'll continue right now with the Gemara on the top of page Yud Aleph. All right. So the Gemara starts in by saying, Bishlavon Beis Hillel says, if you follow the opinion of Beis Hillel, then that's okay, fine. The Mishnah works out beautifully. Why? Because...